Pilate is a familiar character to those of us who know the Bible. And Pilate was faced with a dilemma whenever Jesus was brought before him. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 11, we're told that Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. And then Pilate said, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. When he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. So the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could no longer prevail at all, but rather a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The religious leaders of the time had called for Barabbas, and that left him with the question, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Pilate could and should have answered his own question, really. And he could have if he wanted to. But instead of protecting an innocent man, he instead tried to avoid his responsibility by washing his hands, as if that did any good. But then, after hearing where Jesus was from, he sent Jesus over to Herod. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also at Jerusalem at the time. We read this over, by the way, in Luke chapter 23, verses 6 and 7. I don't know if that's even big enough for you to read down there. I realize afterwards it's kind of small. But that's in Luke chapter 23, verses 6 and 7. And so Pilate, knowing he was a man of Galilee, he sent him over to Herod and asked Herod to hear him. He stated three times that he found no cause of death in Jesus. In Luke 23:22, it says, he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But Pilate, of course, deciding that Jesus was innocent, was not enough, because he was unwilling to stand behind his decision. Now, with all of that in view, and I'm sure this is all very familiar to every one of you, as it is to me, but in a sense, each person today is standing in Pilate's place. And we are confronted with Jesus. And the question is, what will we do with Jesus? And we can't evade this question by just ignoring it, because we are going to have to either be for him or against him. We can't be neutral. It's either one way or the other. In Matthew chapter 12 and down at verse 30, Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and who does not gather with me scatters abroad." There's no in-between on this. You either are for him or you are against him. And when we answer the question, what shall we do with him? We have to understand that we cannot evade the question or ignore the question because we either love him or we hate him. And that's again what Jesus says. You cannot serve two masters. You either love the one, hate the other, or has to be loyal to the one and despise the other. It's got to be one way or the other. And we cannot evade this question either because he says we either receive him or reject him. And that is the only choice that we have. Notice in John chapter 1 and verse 12, as many as received Jesus, to him he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, the right to become children of God. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus made it very clear. He who rejects me, does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. You either receive him or you reject him. And likewise, you either crown him as Lord or you crucify him as a worthless imposter. Now, that's a tough one. All these others you might squirm a little bit about, but that's a tough one right there. That is a tough one. Notice with me, if you will, what it says in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 4 and down through verse 6. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Chew on that for a minute. Think about that. He's talking about Christians here, isn't he? And he says, Christians who have been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and tasted the good word of God, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Why? Because as long as they pursue these things right here, their condition is that they have crucified the Son of God afresh. What does he mean by that? It means that you have claimed the benefit of the blood of Jesus. And now you turn right around and act contrary to Jesus, as if his crucifixion didn't mean anything. And his blood didn't mean anything. And so you become guilty of crucifying Christ again. That's a hard thing to think about. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 or 29, Paul says it, and I believe it to be Paul, and you'll have to pardon me whenever I say Paul, but I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I stand to be corrected if someone's got good evidence. But he says, for if we sin willfully, and here again, the Greek here literally is if we go on sinning willfully, in other words, if we make sin our regular practice, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Isn't that what I just said? You go on sinning willfully after you've received forgiveness under the blood of Jesus, and then you go on sinning willfully. And you know what he says? Don't expect another sacrifice, because there ain't going to be one. You've already thrown out the only one that'll work, and you're not going to get another one. Well, what are you going to get? Well, there it is, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. And then, of course, he takes us back a little bit and says, anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. What's the point here? Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. We either crown him as Lord, or we crucify him as a worthless impostor. We join right in with the crowd who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And one other point about evading the question. We can't evade it because we're either going to confess him or be ashamed of him. Luke records in Luke 9:26, Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." If you don't confess him, you're not neutral. If you don't confess him, you're ashamed of him. So there's no middle ground. No middle ground at all. Now, let's look at how some responded and what they did with Jesus in their response. Let's just start right off with the shepherds. The scripture tells us that the shepherds were attracted to him. In Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 8 and down through verse 16, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign, or this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. They were attracted to him, weren't they? After that angel told them about him, they didn't hesitate. They just didn't hesitate one bit. Can you say that you're attracted to the Savior? That's a good question. Do you find yourself attracted to him? But we find in the same setting, wise men worshiped him. In Matthew chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 and also verse 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now go on down to verse 11. "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Now, two things. These wise men weren't in the close proximity of Bethlehem that the shepherds were. The shepherds made haste to go to Bethlehem and find out what's going on. And where did they find Jesus? They found him in a manger. But whenever the wise men came from the east, where did they find him? They found him in a house. Some time had gone by. Those old boys had to travel a ways. And even by camel, they still had a pretty fair trip. But they came and they worshiped him. They worshiped him. Now, worship, by definition here, is to show reverence to a deity or intense love or admiration. What do you do with Jesus? Do you worship him? Well, obviously we should. Obviously we should. We need to give Jesus the place of honor in our lives. His name is not a byword to use when we get frustrated or mad. It is a name that needs to be reverenced. And we need to give Him our worship. But now we've looked at these good things about the people in the field being attracted to Him. We've looked at the wise men coming to worship Him. But guess what? In the same setting, Herod tried to kill Him. Herod tried to kill Him. In Matthew 2:16, Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise... By the way, he told the wise men, go and find this baby so I can go and worship Him. But the wise men knew what he had in mind, and they went another way. And so Herod got upset about that. In fact, it says here he got exceedingly angry being deceived by the wise men. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. He tried to kill Him, didn't he? That was his intent. Do we try to kill Jesus? Well, in some cases, I would have to say yes. Yeah. And you say, How? Well, based on how we live our lives. How we live our lives. Again, we talked about this in 2 Peter 2 and 20 this morning. Having escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled in them again and overcome. The latter end is worse than the beginning. What are we doing when we do that? Well, same thing we read about in Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. Trampling the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing, and insulting the Spirit of grace. So some are really no better than Herod when it comes to that. Really no better. But we would be remiss if we failed in asking what our, considering what some did with Jesus, if we left out Judas. Judas betrayed Him. We read in Matthew 26, 14 through 16, Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver Him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray Him. What about us? Oh, no. I would never betray the Lord. Well, before you get too quick with that, you better think about it. If you are His disciple and you are aiding those who not only do not respect Him but wish to do Him harm, you're betraying Him. You're no better than Judas. And sometimes this can be done by just keeping your mouth shut. By letting things be said or done that blaspheme His holy name. And just keep your mouth shut as if it was no big thing. That's a betrayal. You're not sticking up for Him. You're betraying Him. And it's just as serious with us as it is with Judas. And of course, not long after that, we read about Peter denying Him. Peter denied Him. Well, Peter was the fellow who just had said, Lord, the others may leave you, but not me. I'll be there. In fact, I'll face death with you, Lord. You can count on that. And where did Peter find himself? Warming his hands at the devil's fire. Yeah, that's right. He wasn't up there with Jesus when he was being tried in this mock trial. He wasn't there. He was down here with all of Jesus' enemies warming his hands as if nothing was wrong. But that wasn't enough for Peter. A servant girl came to him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." How did Peter handle that one? You got it. He denied it. He denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." And when he'd gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And he ain't done yet. A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." And he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the words of Jesus who had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. When we're put on the spot, how do we handle it? Do we defend ourselves and the Lord in accordance with His will? Or do we do like Peter did? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? It's an interesting thought. Before you think you're so strong that you would never deny the Lord, you better regroup and think about it. How many times might you have already done it? But when it comes to what some did with Jesus, we found out that Pilate tried to be neutral. He took water and washed his hands and said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this person." Did that make him innocent? Seriously? Did that make him innocent? He's a man who stood in a position to do something, to intervene. But he was a coward. He was a coward. And so he chose to be neutral. There is no place in the service of our Lord for cowards. Cowards will turn and run when they're faced with opposition. Cowards will not stand up. They will try to be as neutral as possible. And we know we cannot be neutral where Jesus is concerned. It's either one way or the other. But you know, we read about a fellow not long after this whose name was Saul. Saul was a fellow who lived in Tarsus, or at least grew up there, I should say. And we find out that Saul persecuted Jesus. In Acts chapter 9, after the stoning of Stephen is recorded for us, we're told that Saul, who had been holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so if he found any who were of the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Did you ever think about the mission that Saul was on as he headed to Damascus? He wasn't there to deliver aid. He wasn't there to greet everybody. He went there to cause people to be killed and to lose their possessions and their businesses. Yeah, that's what he went there for. That's what he went there for. In Acts chapter 26, as he's recounting his former manner of life, he says in verse 10, "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having authority from the priest, our chief priest, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecute them even to foreign cities." Now, I would hope that we wouldn't find ourselves in that position. But Saul did. Saul did. But you know what Saul found out? Saul found out that persecuting Christians was the same thing as persecuting Christ himself. Now, I want you to keep in mind that Saul was an educated Jew. Saul knew what the law was. He knew what the prophets said. And Saul, along with many other Jews, was looking for Messiah, which is called the Christ. And so when he was faced on the road to Damascus by a bright light that shone all around him, he fell to the ground. And a voice said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul's like, "Huh? What are you talking about? Who are you, Lord?" He recognized that the manifestation that had caused him to fall to the ground was the Lord at work. And he said, "Hold it a minute. Persecuting you? No way. Who are you, Lord?" And this is what got him. "I am Jesus whom you persecute." Hold it a minute. What was Saul doing? He was persecuting Christians. Yeah, he's persecuting Christians. But what did the Lord say? He says, "You're persecuting me." So the implications of persecuting Christians was far more than just causing people to lose their possessions and yea, even maybe their lives. It was persecuting the Messiah. And verse 6. Now with all that in mind, listen to what verse 6 says. "So he, trembling and astonished..." This is kind of like the gospel hit those folks on Pentecost, wasn't it? When Peter says, "You, by the hands of wicked men, have crucified and slain the Son of God." And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now here's Saul, convinced now that he is face to face with the Lord, and he's been out persecuting him. And he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." There are many today who persecute Christians to one degree or another. And what they don't realize is when they persecute Christians, they're persecuting Christ. Much more to it than just someone you can see in front of you here. When you persecute Christians, you persecute Christ. And you can just imagine what the implications of that would be. But the question still is before us: what will you do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Now, in asking this question, I am not asking, what will the person next to you do? Because that's their business. And that's their responsibility. Not asking about that. But rather, what will I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ. And before you answer, you need to realize something else here. And that is, someday this question will be reversed. Someday the question will be reversed. This hour, Jesus stands before us. And we must decide what to do with Him. In the book of Revelation, the 3rd chapter, beginning with verse 19, we're told, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now we have to make a decision about that. Are we going to accept that? Are we going to accept that invitation? Because the day is coming whenever we, not him before us, but we will stand before him. And he will decide what to do with us. It will no longer be a question of what will you do with Jesus. It'll be what will Jesus do with you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what they have done, whether good or bad. Now that's a sure thing. Someday, Jesus will be deciding what to do with you. And you. And you. And you. Oh, and me. Someday. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, says, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." What's Jesus going to decide to do with you? Better to think about that now than to try to think about it when it's too late. And when Jesus' decision is already made. And it cannot be changed. What you decide to do with Jesus will help him decide what to do with you. Think about that. What you decide to do with Jesus will help him to decide what to do with you. It's an important thing to ponder, is it not? Important indeed. So, what will you do with Jesus? We're going to sing that hymn in just a moment here. Mark's very graciously chosen that hymn as our hymn of invitation. What will you do with Jesus? The question comes to you. And you must give an answer for something you must do. What will it be? What will it be? What will your answer be? What will you do with Jesus? Oh, what will your answer be? As we sing this song, I want you to ponder that. And if you're outside of Christ, we hope that this will help to encourage you to no longer remain outside of Christ, but rather to take advantage of His saving blood by giving yourself an humble obedience to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Confessing your faith in Jesus before this good audience as a result of the change that has taken place through faith in your heart. And then to be buried with your Lord in baptism for the remission of sins. That's what you need to do with Jesus. You need to put on Jesus in baptism, is what you need to do. And if you're a child of God, but you haven't been living like it, what will you do with Jesus? You want to be categorized with those who have turned away from their first love and gone back into the world? When Peter says that your state then is worse than it was before, you want to do that? Just remember, he's going to have to decide to do with what do with what to do with you someday. So why not? If you're guilty of sin as a child of God, repent. Pray God to forgive you of that sin. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we stand always ready to pray with you and to pray for you.